Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. And once again, we'll read from verse 12 down through verse 15. And it's been jokingly said that when God questioned Adam, Adam turned and pointed to Eve. When God questioned Eve, she turned and pointed to the serpent. And when God questioned the serpent, he turned and there was nobody else to point to. Well, of course, the reality is that after questioning Adam and Eve, God went to the serpent not to question, but to render the curse, the punishment. Because when there is a possibility, what we've seen over and over already, and it just minutes, it seems, after the fall, that when there is this possibility and opportunity for repentance, questioning is always appropriate. There is that open door. But where there is no capability of repentance, judgment is appropriate. And we will see that here this morning. So let's pray, and then again, from verse 12 to verse 15. Heavenly Father, we pray to you that you would send us the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and to wield it with power in our hearts, in our minds, so that our sin notwithstanding, we might hear what the Spirit says to the church in this very crucial portion of your Holy Word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We stand with me then for the reading of God's Word, beginning at verse 12. Of chapter 3, down through verse 15, the word of Almighty God. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. One of the, I suppose, lesser known early church fathers, Ephraim the Syrian, made this observation. "The serpent did not say, 'I did not do it,' because it was afraid to lie to God. Nor did it say, 'I did it,' because it was a stranger to repentance. So the curse is pronounced then without questioning upon the serpent, so that we may know the power that animated the serpent is not capable of repentance." God would have been perfectly just if he acted in the same manner, in the same way, towards Adam and Eve as he acted toward the serpent. But he questioned them. He sought them. He came after them multiple times rather than pronouncing judgment immediately because of his care for their souls. There would be no need of questioning if all God had wanted to do was to exercise judgment because he knew what took place perfectly, full well. Rather, as Calvin says, "While God insists upon exhorting a confession from us, he acts rather as a physician than as a judge." That's what we've seen, isn't it? And isn't it amazing how God's grace shines through even at this darkest hour of man's fall into rebellion and sin? Well, as we look at the curse pronounced by God in this 14th verse upon the serpent, I want us to look at it from the perspective of, as we've been doing all along, the historicity of this account, the factual nature of it and all of that, but also from the perspective, which is, of course, historical and factual as well, but to look at it from the perspective of the serpent and from the perspective of that spiritual being that animated and used the serpent. So you'll see where I'm going with this. The one to whom reference is made throughout Scripture as that serpent of old, or as the dragon, the devil, Satan himself. Now it's clear as we read these two verses, especially, that is, verses 14 and 15, that the language is of a mixed character, isn't it? Some referencing the serpent as a physical being, that physical created being, a part of the beasts of the field. But then also referencing Satan, that spiritual being. There's kind of this back and forth and a progression there to it. We'll look at it that way. And so we read, for example, in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And so from the perspective of the serpent itself, this physical created animal, we should remember that the serpent was originally said, if you think back just a few verses, to be more cunning, more shrewd than any of the beasts of the field. We saw how that word could be translated as wise and subtle as well. And that there was probably then a great affinity that existed between the serpent and man, it being sort of elevated there to the height of the created order of the animals. And so perhaps it was that at that time the serpent was man's best friend. But because the serpent was used to tempt woman, that relationship underwent a colossal change, and that's what we're reading about here. God pronounces a curse upon the serpent because of its role in the fall of man. You are cursed, he says, more than all the cattle and every beast of the field. And that word that is translated more here is it's a comparative word that signifies in English, I think even more correctly, something like out of. So that a better reading might be, you are cursed out of or in distinction from all the cattle, out of all of the beasts of the field. There's a couple other examples of how that word is used in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 14 verse 2, and that same comparative word we read, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure, above all or out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Judges 5:24, we read of Jael, the woman who crushed the skull of the pagan general Sisera. We read, most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. And there again, you see how out of all women is maybe even a better translation. The point is, the curse falls upon the serpent alone for tempting man. Now, there's no doubt that the animal creation, indeed all of creation, has been made subject to the bondage of corruption, as Paul declares in Romans 8, subject to the fall, the consequences of the fall. But the subjection that the creation experiences, the rest of creation experiences, is a direct result of man's sin. The consequence of death passing from man into the rest of creation over which he had been made a vice regent, over which he had been given dominion. The creation was compelled then to share in the consequences of man's fall because all of creation was made for man and was made subject to him as its head. So even the ground, right, and all of creation was cursed because of man, but not because of or not even along with the serpent. That's the difference there. The curse falls particularly upon this serpent. Now, we might be wondering then, well, why the serpent, if this is a snake, why would the serpent be cursed if it was only the instrument used by Satan to draw man into sin? But since the serpent had been created for the benefit of man and created good, it was proper for it to be cursed once it was used for man's destruction. And this gets to a broader Old Testament principle. Once it had been defiled that way, it was proper for it to be cursed. And we see that Old Testament principle in several places. For one, that any beast which was the instrument of an unnatural crime where a man was killed was to be slain along with the man who had used the beast to commit the crime. Now, it's not as though the beast is an accountable creature, but rather that in consequence of having been made subject to man, it was not to injure his body, not to injure his life, or to be the instrument of his sin, but to serve rather the greater purpose of enhancing man's life. So in Genesis 9, 5 to 6, that text of scripture where we get the principle of capital punishment, one of them anyway, it says there, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And then we read in Exodus 21, 28 to 9 in a little more detail. If an ox gores a man or woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Calvin makes this point, notes that by this act of vengeance, God shows how highly he estimates the salvation of man. God's great purpose is that man would live his life and live his life unto God and for God. And so God treats the destruction of man made in his image, according to St. John Chrysostom, just as a loving father, when punishing the murder of his son, might snap in two that sword or dagger with which the murder had been committed. Well, what does the curse upon the serpent consist of? First, God pronounces, as you see there, on your belly you shall go. Now, there are many that have surmised that because of this part of the curse, the serpent must have walked upright prior to the curse in the garden. Whether that is the case or not, we cannot say. We can't form any accurate idea, really, about the serpent's original appearance. But I think it's safe to say that if these words are not to be robbed entirely of their meaning, the form and movement of the serpent was altered in some respect. And the effect of the curse today is that the serpent has a shape for some reason, for many, is repulsive. Even those of us who enjoy the snake and its place in God's creation as one of his creatures, when I reach down for something on the ground and see a snake, I'm going to take my hand back. And I will recoil. I don't have the same reaction with a little puppy, but I do when I see that snake. I pull my hand back. There's no longer the friendship and fellowship and understanding between the snake and man, the serpent and man, that there apparently once was, when he was that most shrewd and cunning and subtle and wise of all the creatures that God had made. And the serpent is cursed with a symbol that in Scripture implies utter degradation. It would travel, how? On its belly. Now, one of the marks of an unclean animal, according to Leviticus 11:42, is that it moves on its belly. In fact, that text says that anything that moves upon its belly is an abomination to the Lord, and therefore was not to be eaten. Now, there's a word play going on here in the Hebrew. The word translated in verse 1 as subtle, which is or wise, that's a word that we find often in the Proverbs, actually, that same word, is a little four-letter word that we pronounce Arum, A-R-U-M, if you were to transliterate it there. And the Hebrew word for curse, so that's the word for wise, and the Hebrew word for curse changes just one letter, the last letter. So it's arur, arum, arur is the little change there. And it means banned or cursed. And so the point is that the most wise animal, the most cunning animal, has become the most cursed animal. And so there's that play on words there. The second aspect of the curse is that you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now we know that snakes feed upon other animals. They are carnivorous. However, what many people don't know is that the snake has an organ in the roof of its mouth known as Jacobson's organ. Somewhat, I guess you could say, akin to our sense of smell. That organ in the snake's mouth picks up scents of many of these chemicals from constantly flicking its forked tongue, and the fork of that tongue picks up the dust and the particles which carry the taste of various scents to that sensory organ inside the snake's mouth. And it's really at this point, I think, that we begin to see the dual perspective of this curse, the serpent, but then the evil power that used the serpent to achieve its wicked purpose. Because that phrase, to eat dust, or to lick the dust, is an expression that occurs other times in the Old Testament as well. And it always implies to be made humble, to suffer defeat, to be devastated. And while there is a humiliation, I suppose, in the mode of the actual physical serpent's movement, and while I'll always be a creature distanced from man in general, the idea of Satan's humiliation, Satan's defeat, begins to come to the forefront with those same words. For example, Psalm 72, verse 9. It's a messianic psalm looking forward to the coming of Christ. the second Adam, the seed of the woman. And we read that those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Isaiah 65:25, a text again looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Messianic age. We read there that the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. But notice this. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. In other words, the enemy of God will be humbled and put down. Or in Micah 7:17, speaking of the triumph there of God over his enemies, we read, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Well, in verse 15 then, moving on, we begin to see even more of this movement toward the evil power, towards Satan, that used the serpent for its wicked purposes, while still maintaining, of course, this idea of a curse upon the physical serpent itself. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, when we read that verse, and we're right to do so because we know the rest of our Bibles, we move in our thinking quickly to that enmity that exists between the children of God and the children of Satan. But it also is instructive, I think, to note in Scripture that snakes are never spoken of in a positive light. They're referenced in terms of the harm that they might possibly bring to man. Numbers 21:6, when the people grumbled against the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of them died. Luke 10:19, Jesus gave his disciples power over serpents and scorpions. When Paul and his companions, you remember the account, were wrecked on the island of Malta in Acts 28, Paul is gathering sticks to put on the fire, and there's a viper in there, and it bites him, and all the people know that, well, he must really be a guilty criminal. He's not going to escape. The snake has bitten him, and he shakes the snake off, and there's no ill effects, and now suddenly they do a 180. He must be a god. You know, that's the next conclusion. Later, Paul, writing to the Romans, declared of ungodly men that the poison of snakes is under their lips. The point is that in contrast to their relationship before the fall, there has always been, since the fall, an actual distance now that exists between man and that part of creation that was used to tempt man into sin and rebellion against God. But more importantly and completely, as it relates to our souls, we understand as well there will always be an enmity that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that goes far beyond just the physical realm. It intrudes viciously into the spiritual realm of our lives. Now, there are even here a couple of ways which we can think of the seed of the woman that both involve hostility with Satan, that great serpent of old, the enemy of our soul. First, the seed of the woman would encompass all who are her descendants. Everyone who is born into the world. And make no mistake about it, no matter how much Satan may pretend to be your friend, he hates you with a passion unsurpassed in this world. He hates God's stated purpose to exalt man above the angelic realm. He hates God. He hates all those made in the image of God. And so the world may appear to be on friendly terms with Satan, but the world is duped. Our Heavenly Father is kind and true and generous and tender-hearted, as we've been seeing, but not the father of this world, Satan. He hates them. He hates his offspring. And so next time you're tempted to ask yourself, am I being tempted because Satan is my friend and wants something good for me? Or am I being tempted because he is my enemy and he hates me passionately? He wants to devour me. His temptation looks like candy, but inside is deadly poison. But the second way that we come to understand and are taught to understand this phrase is how the Bible begins to direct us to think about the spiritual offspring. The seed of the woman, the way it is commonly understood, is to think of the seed of the woman as a reference to Christ, who God will send into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And in most of your translations, you'll see that there, won't you, with the word seed. Did you notice that? That it's capitalized. The seed of the woman, a reference to Christ. The amazing character here comes to view again of God's divine administration. It's just wonderful. and illustrated in that phrase, the seed of the woman. Satan, using the serpent, launches this skillful, devious attack with this most subtle and cunning of animals and creation upon the woman, and it is through the woman that the craftiness of the devil brings sin and death into the world. But it's noteworthy that this phrase, uttered thousands of years before the New Testament era, describes literally and exactly the one who is made of a woman without the intervention of a man, the seed of the woman. And this phrase is the first dawn of hope to come over a world that has just been plunged into darkness. That's why this particular verse is often called the proto-evangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel. And this promise of the seed of the woman finds its ultimate culmination in Jesus Christ. The fact that the victory over the serpent is promised to the posterity of the woman, not of the man, finds an even deeper significance, as it was through the woman that the craftiness of the devil brought sin and death into the world. So it is also through the woman that the grace of God will be given to the fallen human race. Through the woman will come the conqueror of sin, the conqueror of death, the conqueror of Satan himself. And so the fact that the destroyer of the serpent was born of a woman without a human father shows that this promise must have come from the one who secured its fulfillment, not only in its ultimate form, but also in its physical form. And the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent culminates in the head of the serpent being bruised, but the heel of the woman's seed being bruised. Now, that word bruised is a legitimate translation of the Hebrew word there, but it can also be rightly translated as crushed. And that's indeed the word, the Greek word, that Paul will use as he references back to this account when he writes to the church at Rome, that in union with Christ, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, we know that an injury to the heel is not a life-threatening injury, but an injury to the head, crushing the head, most certainly is. And the promise is that the seed of the woman, Christ, and all those who belong to Christ will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Who then constitutes the seed of the serpent? Well, it is all those who stand in opposition to Christ and his kingdom. Those who follow in the footsteps of their father, the devil. Listen to the words of Jesus in his own description drawn from these verses. And this is in John 8:44. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders who are constantly opposing him and the kingdom, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar." And then in Matthew 12:14, note the name Jesus assigns to these Jewish leaders, "Brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Or again, in Matthew 23:33, Jesus uses similar language. "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Now, Jesus wasn't calling them that because he couldn't simply think of a worse name to call them. He's not, you know, just insulting them using that name. He's using this name because he's drawing upon his knowledge and their knowledge of Genesis chapter 3 and proclaiming to them, "You are the seed of the serpent." Oh, they were so proud of being Abraham being their father, and they thought of themselves that way. And he says, "No, you're the seed of the serpent." Finally, we read in 1 John 3, verse 8, that he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, crush the serpent. The Roman soldiers and Judas, into whom Satan had entered, conspired together to put Christ to death on the cross. They thought they had defeated him. They thought they had crushed him. They thought they had won. when he hung, dying upon a cross, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The devil and his seed must have shrieked in triumph. But what they thought was triumph, in reality, only ensured their ultimate defeat. They had done nothing more than bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And God raised Christ from the dead. And when he did that, the head of the serpent and his seed was crushed. Ephesians 4:8, Paul puts it this way. He draws upon the Roman custom that when a Roman general returned victorious, he came down the street riding on his war horse, and all the slaves were taken that he had taken were behind him, and all the treasure. And we read in Ephesians 4:8, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. He gives that same idea in Colossians 2:15. Paul writes of Jesus and his victory over Satan. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. The author of Hebrews writes in the same way in chapter 2, 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, crush him, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Isn't it amazing that the very thing that Satan thought was his victory was his defeat? He's crushed. And yes, we live in a world today in which it seems that the forces of the seed of the serpent are winning, are advancing. Wickedness abounds and in ways in our country such as we have never seen. Evil is called good. Good is called evil. But we must not despair. You know, in contrast to the paradise of Eden that Adam and Eve had known, that time immediately following the fall of man into sin must have seemed terribly dark. But it was at that very moment that the first proclamation of the gospel shed light upon this dark world. And you and I, we also share in that promise of the one who would come to crush the head of the serpent. The book of Revelation tells us of it. We're told what will happen. We're told how it will end. And the battle between the two seeds. And we're given the whole picture of it in Revelation 12. And I'm going to read some of this section because there God allows us to get a glimpse into that first battle that takes place between Satan and his forces, the forces of God also, and then all the way to the end. So I'll begin reading at verse 7 of Revelation 12. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I can only assume that that must have taken place in that short period of time between the creation of earth and Adam. And then in verse 10 we read, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. As you look back to your Old Testament, he was constantly trying to destroy Israel, knowing that from Israel would come the seed of the woman, would come this child, would come the Messiah. Verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, simple application here. What this is telling you is that because Satan couldn't kill the Christ, he's after you today. He sees you as a child of the Lord Jesus Christ in union with him. He couldn't kill the Christ, the seed of the woman, but he's going to kill you. He's going to come after you. He's going to try. And so be prepared for him to come. But then we read at the final great end of the serpent in chapter 20, verse 10. It's almost anticlimactic. It just happens with the words. And in chapter 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I don't know if you realize it or not, but we win. We win. And we win because of this promise of old, this ancient promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so, as dark as it may seem here, Christ is victorious. And you are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for this great promise that comes to us so soon in your word. And a promise that was fulfilled upon the cross and is continuing to be fulfilled in the lives of your people day after day as that serpent is crushed. I pray that when we are tempted to become discouraged, that we would remember the great promise, as Luther expressed it, lo, his doom is sure. I pray that we would look back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Satan's head was ultimately crushed. And even as we return this evening and as we sit at your table tonight, may we give thanks that as we eat of the bread and drink of that cup, that we are participating in the crushing of Satan's head. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.